We begin today in Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 10. Remember that this last section of the book of Isaiah, a very large section from chapter 40 all the way through chapter 66, I believe the number is full of all sorts of prophecies about Jesus and the gospel and the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is heavily utilized in the New Testament. And so we're going to keep our eyes out for that, and I will take you to a lot of those passages. Sometimes I'll just reference them, but I'll take you to a lot of those passages because we really need to appreciate how important the book of Isaiah is to the church and to the gospel story. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to he who is a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Kedar is a people group that they're Bedouins. They're all over the place to the south and southeast and east of the Promised Land. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Selah was a place in Edom. Possibly it is the city of Petra. But it is the idea here. Let me just break into this series and say that basically everybody should be praising God. It doesn't matter whether they're going down to take a ride on the sea. It doesn't matter if they're out in the middle of the desert where there's barely any water. It doesn't matter if they're Bedouins traveling all over the place, putting up their tent city wherever they happen to be running their sheep. Or if you're in a major rock city like Petra, you still need to shout for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. See, go up to the top of Mount Hermon and just give glory to God. Let them give glory to he who is and declare his praise in the coastlands. Now, the coastlands are not just the termination point between sea and land. It's actually the termination point between different regions, like different national borders, things like that. So basically, it is a stand-in word sometimes for people groups, for the goyim, the nations. We've seen a Greek Old Testament translation that way just recently. So you need to be declaring his praise everywhere with everyone. He who is goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So God is all power, all powerful. We were just talking about God is omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, future. He is also omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the strongest of all. No one can stand up against him. Verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. This is the testimony of God. Meekness is what's being described here. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. I tell you almost every time I bring this up, the word for meekness gets used in reference to war horses. They are powerful beings, mighty implements of war, but they are under control. They are not used until that power is needed. And so God is basically saying, I'm omnipotent, but I have not done very much up to this point. I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself, but now I'm going to act. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Quite the image there that God has had enough and he's got to get past this point of delivery, of judgment. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands or, you know, dry places, and dry up the pools. So we've got the idea here that we've seen elsewhere that God, when he intervenes in his judgment, he uses nature sometimes to accomplish that judgment. And so the environment gets hit hard. Verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Now, the blind here are not necessarily literally blind. Remember that Isaiah is the source of God complaining, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Remember that? So it is a spiritual blindness. It is a spiritual deafness. And so God is calling people that are willing to let him heal their blindness. If you'll just trust me, I'll get you through this. I'll take you places you've never been before. That's true. But I will open your eyes up to new vistas. I will bring light to your life. I will smooth out the rough places that you're having to walk over. Remember, one of the requirements for preparing the way of the Lord was you got to fill in the potholes and knock down the tall places. And so that imagery comes back here in this context. Verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Now those are the intentionally blind people. God wants them to let him open their eyes to the real truth, that he's the only God. That's the whole point of this long context. And so the people that stubbornly remain in their darkness, who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God as the only God, the ones that foolishly put their trust in images that they carved or paid to have carved, who keep looking at these inanimate objects and go, oh, you're my God, you're my God, please save me. God says, that's just shameful. It's craziness. Verse 18, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Again, that imagery of they have eyes, but they won't see. They have ears, but they won't listen. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of he who is? Now that's kind of it's kind of weird rhetoric in here to our hearing, that the messenger that God is sending, we're thinking Jesus here, he is going to come into this world having divested himself of all of his divine prerogatives. Think about this. Jesus spent 9 months in Mary's womb as a fetus. And he would have only known kind of the things that a fetus would know. Would be blind and deaf at one point, by the way. And then he's born. And he doesn't have all that great sight until, you know, the focus starts working in the eyes. And he has to have his ears tuned to understanding words and understand what those words mean. So Jesus, the servant of God, God's messenger, the dedicated one, he emptied himself. This is Philippians chapter 2, if you're not familiar with the imagery that I'm using. Even though he saw equality with God, something that he didn't need to grasp at, that is to grab and hold on to in all desperation, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And being found in the likeness of man, he became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Go read it for yourself if you're not familiar with it. Verse 19 is all about Jesus, I think. And then, verse 20, he sees many things but does not observe him. His ears are open, does not hear them. He who is was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. So Jesus grows up. He, by the time he's age 12, he is fully aware of who he is and what his mission is. And then when he's in his early 30s, he gets immersed. He receives the Holy Spirit in power again, and he begins his ministry. And what does he do? God uses him to accomplish righteousness, to accomplish the great law and the glory of God on earth. Now, contrast that to what other human beings have been doing when God tried to use them. Verse 22, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. So the Israelis, living in the time of Isaiah and afterward, they are suffering because of their sin, because of their bad choices. The judgment of God is falling upon them, and they are in a mess. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? This is a very important point that I'm afraid a lot of Christians miss out on, and I know a lot of Jewish folks of the past have missed out on this as well. And that is, when the bad things have happened in history, it's because God allowed it. God warned the Israelis long ahead of time, clear back to the book of Deuteronomy, that if they didn't follow God's way, if they didn't live by God's standard, he would bring trouble upon them. He would break down the protective barriers and allow them to suffer as part of his call to repentance, to try to save some of them. He was going to bring judgment upon all of them. And it makes it very clear there. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not he who is? That's the divine name, Yahweh, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. So who caused the trouble ultimately? The sinners. And it wasn't just the Israelis, remember. We've had other prophecies already that said a lot of the people groups living in the lower Middle East were coming under God's judgment as the Assyrians sweep through. And later when the Babylonians sweep through, the Assyrians are going to come under God's judgment for their sins. And then a lot of the other people groups as well. When the Medo-Persians do the same thing, same story. Eventually, God brings judgment on any people group that keeps blowing off his call to be holy as he is holy. Verse 25. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he didn't understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Remember, the heart in Jewish culture and Jewish religious, excuse me, Jewish language is all about where you make your choices. So God sets the whole place on fire, metaphorically and in some cases literally, and still some of these people are refusing to let it break through in their understanding. Chapter 43. But now, thus says he who is, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. So God, even in the midst of judgment, is holding out for redemption, for repaired relationship. And eventually that happens through the new covenant in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And they will, all who call upon the name of the Lord, be saved. And they will be called by his name. I love the fact that we call ourselves Christians. And it's been that way ever since the first century. It's in a couple of the passages in the book of Acts that the Christians got that name because it literally means belonging to Christ. So I am proud to call myself a Christian. And I hope you are too. And I hope we live up to that name that we bear. So I have called you by name. You are mine. And then he makes this promise. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And though the rivers, and through the rivers, they shall not be overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, a lot of this is metaphorical imagery about floods, you know, disaster coming into your life. We sometimes talk about it coming like a flood. I'm drowning in my troubles. Sometimes we talk about disaster being like a fire. It's just burned everything away. And so here is God's promise to those that will call upon his name and be saved, is that even when the tough time comes, it won't overwhelm you. You'll be okay. I constantly remember this promise from the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See, even if we die by flood, die by fire in this world, that doesn't overwhelm us. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we'll be okay. On the other side of death is eternal life. Continuing, verse 3. For I am he who is your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now I'm going to add one extra word into my reading here, because I think it's more of a future tense, or I think it's optative tense. What is the optimal idea here, okay? I would give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. So he is talking primarily at this time through Isaiah to the Israelis, to the covenant people, the ones that are supposed to be living up to the name. And by extension, ultimately, he's talking to about anyone who calls in the name of the Lord and is saved. And so his attitude is, to save you, I would give up everything in Egypt. That's a pretty big deal. To save you, I'd give up everything in Ethiopia, Cush. To save you, I'd give everything up in Seba, the south part of the Arabian Peninsula, seems to be in mind. It's the old country of Sheba, which was pretty well off in ancient times. And so he's basically saying, in order to save you, I'd give up anything and everything. Verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I would give men in return for you, peoples in exchanges for you. Again, the idea here, he's talking to the Israelis primarily in the book of Isaiah. He's saying, I would give up everybody else to save you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bear your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, I think there's a double intention here by God in this section prophetically. We know that he's been telling the Israeli people through his prophets that because of their sin, because of the impact of the covenant curse from the book of Deuteronomy, they were going to lose their land. They were going to end up being sent into exile. But that was only temporary. When they repented, when their time out was finished, God was going to bring them back and start fresh with them. And so many people focus on these few verses here as a reference to the return from the Assyrian and Babylonian exile, which happened under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Others look at the return that happened in the more modern time as ethnic Israelis have gathered back to the Middle East. And I personally do think that God wanted that to happen, that isn't part of his intention here, is that he wants a lot of the ethnic Israelis in the area where the final things are going to happen before the Messiah returns. Just my opinion regarding prophecy. But let's not forget the ultimate way that this is going to be fulfilled, something which Jesus talks about, where he says that at the end of the harvest, metaphorical harvest of souls, he's going to send out his angels throughout the earth by sound of the trumpet to gather his people from one part of the world under the sky to the other part of the world under the sky to himself, so that we'll all be together. Paul talks about it being, you know, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, the living in Christ will be transformed, and together we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And where are we going to meet him? We're going to meet him over the Middle East, the Promised Land area, where Jerusalem is, where he's coming back to over the Mount of Olives. I think that gathering from afar, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy here. Verse number 8. Bring out the people who are blind, yet they have eyes, who are deaf, yet they have ears. I already talked about that. Isaiah is the source for that complaint that hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see, right? So it's a metaphorical blindness, a metaphorical deafness. All the goyim, all the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? So we're back to the idea that the people who rely on the gods and the goddesses of the idols, can any of them help them out with information? Who among them can declare this and show them the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say, oh, it's true. You are my witnesses, declares he who is, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. So God says, you guys, you people who know me, particularly the Israelis who have a history with God, a long history, You know that I'm the only one that can call the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. The only one that knows all the details of everything from beginning to end in specificity. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am he who is, and besides me, there is no Savior. Major point in this later section of the book of Isaiah. There are no such things as other gods and goddesses. Not really. They're fakes, frauds, and wannabes. They're fallen angels. They are demonic beings. Only God is God. He's the only one that has always existed. He is the one that formed time and space. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witness, declares he who is, and I am God. So basically, you know I'm the only real deal. So why not come back to me? It's a call for repentance. Henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So God says, if I decide to bring judgment, no one can stop that judgment. If I decide to bring salvation, no one can stop that salvation. I'm the only one that gets to call the ultimate shots. So Israel, Christians, you need to be with me. You need to worship me and me alone. Don't have any side relationships with other gods and goddesses, so-called. Now, the next section, starting in verse 14, is going to mention Babylon and the Babylonian exile. And so Isaiah lives long before that happened. So this is a clear example of prophecy that comes true much later.